This morning we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we'll be considering our call to pray for everyone. Over the past few weeks, as we've been looking in 1 Timothy, we've been examining the idea of church values. That is, the things that the Apostle Paul lays out that Christians must value above all other things. And these are values that are not arbitrary, but they're values that Paul says are essential to the life of a local church. And as we go through these over the next several weeks, I want us to see very clearly what those values are so we can consider how our church measures up to those values and how we as individual believers are living in light of those values. So as we look at them, so far in chapter 1, we've seen two primary values have come through. The first is that Christians hold true doctrine, and that is that we are defined by a right understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Secondly, we saw that there was a value of accepting God's generous grace, and that's the idea that all of us as sinners are completely at the mercy of God, and we must come to accept what God has done through us through His Son, Jesus Christ, apart from our works and apart from anything that we may claim for ourselves. It is all of God. This morning, as we dive into chapter 2, we're going to see a third value, and that is that Christians are called to pray for everyone. We're called to pray for everyone. So let me read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, and I'll read through verse 8. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, in all godliness and in holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Let's pray just now. God, as we approach your word this morning, I ask that you would direct our hearts and minds to what Paul has written here. But God, help us not to see this as merely an intellectual exercise in history or something that is far removed from us in the first century. But God, instead, help us to see the emotional connection that we have with this passage, that your truth is timeless and that you have called us, even today, to pray for people in our lives, that you would bring the power of the gospel to bear on their lives for eternal life. God, we ask for help in this because some of us have been praying for loved ones for many years, and we feel like they're never going to respond to the gospel, and we're tempted to give up hope. So God, I ask this morning that you would remind us of your faithfulness and you would help us to again see the importance of our prayer. God, we also ask that you would help us to pray for people that we would even, if we admitted it, we'd admit we think are beyond salvation, people that we're not even sure how you could save them. God, forgive us for thinking that way, and we ask that you would help us today to see that you have invited us to pray for all people and to trust the power of your gospel and the work of your mediator, Jesus, to bring people to saving faith. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us as a church to truly be a group of people, a group of Christians, that value praying for all people because we believe in the power of the gospel. So God, direct our hearts this morning, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. When I was a kid, I went to a small elementary school that was built back during the era of the New Deal. Now, I wasn't alive during the New Deal. That would have been in the 1930s. But the building that I attended school in had continued, and all around my county in Kentucky where I grew up, there were these cookie-cutter brick building schools, sort of, they weren't one-room schoolhouses, but they were schools where literally kindergarten, no kindergarten at the time, first grade through 12th grade all went. And they were really incredible buildings. They were sort of the stereotype of what I've seen in cartoons and movies of old schools. And as a kid, you sort of worked from the first floor of that building up to the third floor, and you went up each year a grade. You also went up a level. Well, in that first year that I was there, they had kindergarten, and we were in kindergarten, and we only went half a day, and we sort of were wide-eyed and looking around this building, and we were both terrified and excited about being there. Well, there was one room on the first floor that was a little bit mysterious, especially to kindergartners and first graders, because it was a room that the door was always closed, and occasionally we would see the maintenance man slip in and out of that room. And of course, as a kid, you want to know, why is that door closed? What's going on in that room? Well, there were no secrets to be revealed. There was no murder mystery in our school. But what was behind that door was the boiler. And it shows the date of that building, that literally there was a huge boiler that boiled water and pushed and circulated it through the whole building into radiators for heat in the wintertime. And on the rare occasion that that boiler stopped working, they had to cancel school because it would just be too cold. And there were a couple occasions when I was in elementary school where I remember school got canceled because they could not adequately heat the building. And again, this was an old building. It was drafty. It was not built to sort of our modern expectations or standards. Well, I've thought about that building because Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, who lived in the 19th century England, has made the comment that prayer is the boiler room of the church. Prayer is the boiler room of the church. The idea being that prayer is what drives the church. It's what heats the place, so to speak. And where prayer is absent, churches are cold and lifeless. As we look into 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, the Apostle Paul makes the point that church and Christians are to be a praying people. And he outlines for us exactly who we should be praying for and what kinds of things we should be praying. It's not just nebulous, but it's very specific. And this is coming on the background of chapter 1, where Paul has laid out a charge to Timothy. The charge is, defend right doctrine because there are people who oppose it, people within your own church. And cling to grace because there are people who misunderstand it, even within the context of your group of believers. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul made a startling statement last week. He says, for those who reject this, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, hand them over to Satan. That's a stark and sobering statement because it sounds harsh. It sounds terrible, and it really is harsh because Paul is saying these two individuals have not only opposed what is true, they've not only rejected grace, but they're influencing other people to do the same. And now we will let God deal with them by handing them over to Satan. It's significant that these false teachers are given the same treatment as someone who was immoral in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone who was notoriously living in an open relationship with his stepmother. Paul had said he needs to be thrown out of the church and handed over to Satan, just as Hymenaeus and Alexander need to be. And why is that? It's because these individuals were not opposed to the church and to Christians. They were opposed to God himself. And in that opposition, they were aligning themselves with Satan. Well, on the back of Paul having said that, in chapter 2, he now invites Christians to pray for all kinds of people. And this is significant because he's encouraging the church to move from an internal dialogue and debate about doctrine, and he wants them to move externally to an offer of the gospel. And as he does that, he starts here in chapter 2, verse 1, by urging the Christians to pray. And that brings me to my first point this morning, and that is that the Christian faith extends to everyone. The Christian faith extends to everyone. As Paul is urging the believers to pray, he's urging them to pray not simply for their own needs and for their own wants, but he's urging them to pray for other people. Look at verse number 1, where he says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." I've often heard this verse used in the context of prayer meetings where people are praying for things like health needs, they're praying for job needs, they're praying for very specific things in their own lives. And yet, I believe in context, Paul is saying, it's okay to pray for that, but what you really need to be praying for is for other people. And he goes on to say, what kind of people? He says in verse 2, for kings and those that are in authority. Paul is writing to a group of Christians that are powerless politically. This group is gathering in Ephesus, where Christianity is not the dominant religion. The morals of Christ followers are not the controlling morals of Roman society. And Paul is saying, I urge you, I plead with you to pray for the Roman rulers and for everyone who is in authority over you, down to the local councilman, as it were, that's here in Ephesus. This is an incredibly convicting appeal that Paul is making, because Paul is asking Christians to pray for people that may be opposed to Christianity. And he's asking them to pray without discrimination, but to pray for everyone. And why would Paul urge Christians to pray for everyone? And that's because Paul is making the point that the faith extends to everyone, to all people. This prayer relates directly to the church's mission to make more disciples. Did you catch that? It relates to the church's mission to make more disciples. Paul is urging them to pray because without prayer, they're powerless to extend the gospel. We live in a culture that's become increasingly divided, and it goes without saying in a political cycle like we're in this year with a presidential election, that polarization is sort of the mantra of the day. And we live in a time when sophisticated computer algorithms select the content that we view on a daily basis. If you recently searched for a dishwasher on Google, guess what? Google's going to start showing you a lot of dishwashers in your ads. If you recently bought a mystery novel on Amazon, then you can expect Amazon to start recommending more mystery novels for you to read. Or if you recently reacted to your friend's amazing beach vacation this summer, you can count on Facebook to start showing you beautiful beach destinations in the side of your scroll. Why is that? Because they are gathering information about you all the time, and they want to serve you specific information that they think would appeal to you. And yet, unlike advertising content in the 21st century, which caters to our preferences and really it only further divides us, the Christian faith must be offered to all people without discrimination. That's why Paul says here, first of all, we should be praying for all people. You'll notice the word all multiple times in this passage to highlight the inclusive nature of our prayers and the inclusive nature of our offer of the gospel. As Paul says this, he doesn't mean that you or I can pray for every single person that's alive. He simply means we should pray for every person without discrimination, whether it's someone who's a peer to us or whether someone who's above us in society or below us in society, we should pray for them. And we should pray, he says here, in these four different ways, with petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, to highlight that we should be tireless in our efforts to pray, that there are multiple ways we could come at this, that we can request their salvation, we can worship God for his salvation, we can plead with him to save some, and we can give thanks when he does. I mentioned Spurgeon's quote that prayer is the boiler of the church. As Paul is commanding the Ephesian Christians to pray, he's doing this because he knows that without prayer, they will be unable to reach anyone with the gospel. And the same is true of us as well, that we should be motivated to pray. Perhaps one of the reasons we struggle to witness and share our faith is not because we don't know the technical details of the gospel, but perhaps one of the reasons we struggle to share our faith is because we fail to pray for opportunities. Even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians asked the Ephesian believers in chapter 6 of that letter, he said, "Pray for me that I would have boldness to share the gospel and that I would have opportunities to do that." Paul modeled the kind of prayer that Christians should be praying, and he beseeched or he begged the believers in Ephesus here in Timothy to continue doing that and to not grow tired in their praying. And as they would do so, he is doing it because no person is outside the influence of Christian prayer. Think about that. There's no person outside the influence of Christian prayer as long as Christians are praying. As long as Christians are praying. So that means we must pray for non-believers everywhere, whether they're friends or foes. And even when we don't respect people that are in authority over us, we should pray for their conversion. Imagine the Ephesians hearing this and thinking of Nero, the Roman emperor. He was no friend of Christianity. He started the persecution of Christianity, blaming Christians for the destruction of Rome. And yet, Paul is saying, pray for a man like that. As we're in a political season, it's all around us who our political leaders are or who our aspiring political leaders are. And it's easy to look at them and dismiss them and say, what a sorry lot of people they are. But instead, we should look at them with compassion and with prayer. And I've been convicted over the years to pray for people not knowing what the purpose is or how it's going to work out. And what I mean by that is, I was taught by one of my mentors many years ago, if God puts someone in your heart and on your mind, you probably should stop and pray for them. So whether it's the middle of the day or the middle of the night, you don't know, you can't pick up the phone, you can't find out what's going on, just simply intercede for them and ask God to do whatever he needs to do in their life at that time. And over the years, I say I've been convicted because I've done that and I've seen incredible things come of it when people have come and said, you know what, the other day I was facing this set of circumstances and I just didn't know what I was going to do, but let me tell you how God worked. And it's been interesting because a few times that's lined up with a person that God put on my heart and mind to pray for. But God has also, in more recent years, put it on my heart and mind to pray for other kinds of people. And I pray for our political leaders. I pray for other people that you see in the news or in media that I would have no relationship with, but that I could have an impact on through prayer. So we can pray for people like our president. We can pray for our congressmen and women. We can pray for our local county commissioners. We can pray for our mayors. We can pray for people that whether we know them or not, that right now we see their signs in people's yards. And we can say, God, I don't know what's going on with that individual. I don't know where they stand in a relationship with you, but I pray the power of the gospel to be effective in their lives, that you would bring Christians to witness of the gospel, and God, would you convert them? And you know, I believe God can answer those prayers. Only eternity will tell how that works out. We don't pray because we're looking for always the cause and effect to say, yep, I'm the one who prayed for that guy, and I'm the reason he responded to Christ. None of us would think of putting it that way, but we should be praying in a way to say, I've been blessed and humbled to receive the gospel. And wouldn't it be incredible if other people in our society and in our culture would have that same blessing to understand that Christ came to save sinners like them too. And what an incredibly powerful movement that would unleash if Christians everywhere prayed for all people. And that's exactly what Paul is calling us to do. And what is the outcome of that? Well, he says the outcome in verse number 2 is that we would live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and in holiness. The idea being that we would live lives of respect, lives that have internal calm as well as external calm, and lives that draw people's attention to God. We could ask for nothing more, that our lives would simply be beacons that point to our Savior Jesus. And as we have the opportunity to pray, let me challenge and encourage you to be praying for people. Pray for those family members that have rejected the gospel and that have given you the stiff arm when you try to talk about the things of God. And don't give up on them, but continue to pray. Sometimes the conversation does reach a brick wall or an impasse that you just simply don't know how to proceed, but never give up your quiet, private prayers for those people, asking God to radically convert them, because after all, the power of the gospel is a power that saves sinners. And we want to acknowledge we believe the power of the gospel, and we demonstrate it through our prayers. And then also, let me encourage you to pray for people that God puts on your mind randomly. Whether it's a teacher, whether it's your boss, whether it's a coworker, or whether it's some distant politician or celebrity that you may never meet, ask God to radically and gloriously save them for the sake of his gospel and to bring glory to himself. Won't it be incredible in heaven to see both who is there and who is not there? And as we would have the opportunity, let's pray that God will draw more people to himself, as we will have a glorious reunion with his people in heaven. Well, Paul's point here is that Christian faith extends to everyone. And the second thing I want us to see in this passage is that everyone needs salvation through Jesus. Everyone needs salvation through Jesus. These prayers, Paul says in verse number 3, are good and they please God our Savior when we offer them. But who are the people that need salvation? Paul says here, it is all people. Look at verse 4. It says, God who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul doesn't say here he only wants Jewish people to become Christians, or only people in Ephesus, or only the friends of Timothy and the other believers that have been gathered so far. No, Paul says God wants all people to be saved. This means that everyone needs salvation through Jesus. It does not mean that all people will be saved. Paul is not saying every single person who's ever lived will be saved. He's saying people from all backgrounds and all places will be saved, all kinds of people. So not everyone without exception, but everyone without discrimination. Everyone without discrimination. So in other words, we should offer the gospel indiscriminately. We should spread it widely to as many people as possible. We shouldn't simply build a Christian algorithm that tries to predict the people most likely to respond to the gospel and simply show preference and say, well, they seem like really nice people, sort of like us. Maybe they are the ones I should witness to. But no, we should witness to everyone. Over the years, some of the most exciting conversations I've had in witnessing and sharing the gospel have been with people that on the surface would look the least interested and likely to respond. And I think God reminds me of that from time to time to say, the mystery of the gospel is that I will save whomever I choose. Your job is simply to tell everyone you can. There's another quote that's attributed to Spurgeon, but I've never been able to find it, so I think this may be apocryphal. If you're a researching nerd, you can find this for me, because I've not been able to find it yet. But the apocryphal quote attributed to Spurgeon is that God may elect sinners to salvation, but we can nominate as many as possible. Now, again, I don't think that was Spurgeon, even though I've heard it quoted to him. If you can find it, let me know. But the idea of the quote is helpful. And that is, yes, God's grace is electing, that he chooses some to salvation. But he has commanded Christians to tell everyone of the good news. And as we nominate as many as possible, as it were, We will leave it up to the grace and mercy of God to choose whomever He will. We should not be the ones who are selecting on the front end of the offer, as it were. And that's what Paul's point is here, that he wants all people to be saved, so we need to tell as many people as we can. As we have the opportunity to do that, our obligation is to give them a knowledge of the truth. And that's what he says here, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is simply Paul's way of saying that we would present them with the fact of their sin and that Jesus came to save sinners through his atoning death on the cross. And as people would accept their sinfulness and repent of it, meaning they would turn away from their sin, then they would trust God for the salvation that he's offered through Jesus and accept his righteous obedience. And that is the heart and soul of the gospel, that we would repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's exactly what Paul said earlier in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus had came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the worst, he says. And the same is true for us, that Jesus came to save people like me and people like you and others who have not yet been saved. Why? Because Jesus is saving terrible sinners. And he's doing that because Jesus is the only mediator between God and people, verse number 5 says. Jesus is the only mediator between God and people. Some might ask, well, if God wants all people to be saved, why doesn't he just save everyone? Why does he bother with evangelism? Why does he give us this responsibility? Well, the answer is in part that the death of Jesus had a definite purpose. Jesus didn't die for all sinners in the sense that all sinners will be saved. He died for sinners who he has foreordained to salvation. Jesus died specifically, it says in John's gospel, for his sheep by laying down his life. And Paul says in Ephesians that he gave up his life for the church. And Christians gladly receive Jesus while non-Christians reject him. So why doesn't he just save everyone? Because everyone apart from Jesus has rejected God. Romans says it this way. There's no one righteous, not even one, and there is none who seeks or understands God. The point is, sin blinds us and deafens us to the power of the gospel, and we require the intervention of a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus. So again, look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. The idea here is that Jesus gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And it's through that sacrifice that we have access to God. We can't pay our way to God, we can't play our way to God, and we cannot pretend our way to God. We only have access through the person of Jesus Christ. And that mediator gives us direct access. He doesn't work through other sort of intermediaries to say, well, really to get to God, you need to go to the religious person. You need to go to the priest or the pope, and you need to make sure you do what they say. No, we have direct access to God through Jesus when we accept the forgiveness that he offers in the gospel. Everyone needs salvation, but not everyone will accept salvation. Some will reject the mediator, and there are a variety of reasons why they would do that. But the bottom line is, the only way to God is through that mediator. Well, someone else might ask, if God wants all people to be saved, then why doesn't he accept other religions? Why doesn't God just simply say, well, they're doing their best, they're trying, they've got some form of worship? And that's because not all religions lead to the one true God. And it's significant that while the word all appears several times in this passage, notice how he described Jesus in verse number 5. God and Jesus, he said there's one mediator and there's one God. There are not multiple gods and multiple paths to God. God has an exclusive domain, and he has laid out for us what that looks like through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, not all religions lead to the one true God, And not all will accept salvation through Jesus, but this is the only way. Jesus said it in these words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus defined the gospel in terms of himself, and he said, I am the only way. There are not multiple paths. There are not sincerely held beliefs that don't matter in the end. There is only an acceptance of the gospel that leads to eternal life. So although everyone needs salvation through Jesus, not everyone will receive the gospel. And Christians, because we do not know who will receive and who will reject Jesus, we must urgently share the gospel with everyone. We must urgently share the gospel with everyone. And that brings me to my last point this morning, the third point, and that is Jesus appoints Christians to teach the truth. Jesus appoints Christians to teach the truth. Look at verse 7. He said, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Paul is saying, the reason that I'm doing what I'm doing, the reason I'm traveling around on these missionary journeys, sharing the hope of Jesus and starting churches, is because God himself has called me to do this. He has appointed me, it says here, which is means that he was chosen for this task. And he was chosen as a herald and an apostle. So he was a preacher and a leader in God's church. And why does he do this? Because God has directed him to do it, but it applies as well to all Christians. It's not simply because Paul was somehow in a special class of Christians. But Paul is saying this as a reminder that he was called, and so are the other believers. So is Timothy, and so are the other Christians. This teaching of the gospel, this heralding the truth, as Paul says, means that we should take the message of the gospel and explain it to people and teach it to them. I like how J.I. Packer defined evangelism. This is what J.I. Packer said. He said, evangelism is going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to teach sinners the truth of the gospel with a view to converting and saving them. What's significant in Packer's definition is that he says we would teach the gospel with a view to converting and saving them. Packer was making no error here to say that we are the ones who save or convert. He was simply saying we should declare the gospel and teach it with urgency, inviting people to respond, not simply laying it out there as passive information, but laying it out with a passionate appeal that we would invite people to accept this truth. What personality type comes to your mind when you think of an evangelist? Do you think of someone who's outgoing, perhaps even outspoken? Maybe someone who's charismatic or persuasive? Someone who walks into a room and immediately becomes the center of everyone's attention? Maybe it's someone that we could simply describe as a salesperson. And that's not to put salespeople down at all. It's just to say there is a unique gift set that some personalities have that are just engaging and draw people in. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says an effective evangelist can include timid people like Timothy, because later in this epistle, he calls Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, even though he acknowledges Timothy is timid. Perhaps the most skilled evangelists are not what we imagine to be the outspoken, outgoing salesman type person. Perhaps the most skilled evangelists actually receive the least amount of attention. Did you catch that? Perhaps the most skilled evangelists receive the least amount of attention. You all Christians often say, I'm just too shy, I'm too introverted, or I don't know enough to share the gospel. But Paul says, declare the truth about Jesus because he is the mediator. Others say, well, I wouldn't know how to respond if someone asked me a question that was beyond my level of Bible knowledge. But Paul says, first of all, pray for all people. So in other words, Paul's emphasis here is not in making sure you've been through a systematic theology and that you can defend every possible question a skeptic may ask. Paul's position is much simpler. He says, yes, you must have true doctrine, chapter 1. You must accept grace, but you also must pray for all people. When Christians make Jesus' first commandment their first priority, God brings all kinds of sinners to repentance and faith. Jesus brings all kinds of sinners to repentance and faith. And perhaps the most effective evangelist is not the person who commands and engages other people's attention, or perhaps the most effective evangelist is the one who shared the gospel with you. Did you think about that? The one who shared the gospel with you. Perhaps that was a parent. Perhaps a grandparent. Maybe it was a friend in school. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a complete stranger that you had a divine encounter with. But the most effective evangelist was the person who shared the gospel with you, which leads to my final question. Who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Because this passage makes it clear. When we pray for the evangelism of all people, and we teach the gospel, offering the knowledge of the truth, as Paul says it here, God will see fit to give us people to witness to. The question is, do you and do I have the courage to pray that prayer? Do we have the courage to pray, God, who am I supposed to be evangelizing? Who am I supposed to be sharing the gospel with? And the reason I say, do we have the courage, is because that's a prayer that I guarantee God will answer every time. And what I mean by that is, we often say, why doesn't God answer prayer? Why is it that I'm stuck with this particular set of circumstances or situation? And we're usually referring to, I desperately need a job, or help me on this test at school, or I just don't know how this is going to work out in this relationship. And we are constantly wrestling with those things, and we should be. But we often fail to pray for evangelism and opportunities to share our faith because I think most of us do realize that God answers that prayer. Rarely a time goes by that I have prayed that prayer that within a day or two, God doesn't direct somebody into my path, that I have an unusual encounter that I'm able to boldly and clearly speak the gospel. And I want to encourage us as a church, let's be praying for all people. And let's take risks for the gospel. Let's be that analogy of the schoolhouse that has the boiler room, that the mystery or the magic, as it were, and I don't want to use the word magic too flippantly, but the mystery of the church and what energizes it is not that we have the best worshiped and band of churches, or that we have the most amazing preacher who can just spellbind you with his oratory skills. The thing that drives a church is the prayers of God's people. So are you prepared when you arrive at church? Have you prayed asking God to do his converting work through the power of the gospel? Have you prayed for God to do this transforming work through the gospel? And have you prayed for God to save all kinds of sinners through the multiplied effort of our witness as a church? Let's pray just now. God, as we conclude this message, there's much here for us to consider. And God, we admit that we're convicted by the failure of our prayer lives because too often we're so obsessed with ourselves that we forget to pray for the expansion of your gospel and kingdom. And God, I ask this morning that you would renew in our hearts a sense of urgency. Just as Paul said here in verse 1, I urge you to pray for all people. God, help us to be the kind of church where prayer is the engine that drives what we do. Help us not to simply rely on things like an incredible church website or a presence on social media. Help us not to merely rely on powerful music or powerful preaching. But God, instead, help us to tap into the unlimited power of prayer. And God, would you see fit in your mercy and in your grace to add more believers to your kingdom because of our prayers? And God, we ask that you would do this because we're powerless to do it ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.